Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid it not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me.
As I think all here present know, we have reached in this final Bible reading the thought of the outcome of the kingdom into which we are introduced when the day of reckoning and reward comes. I hope it has been fairly plain in our preceding meetings that the two things don't clash, they run concurrently. All that into which we are introduced by the grace of God, our place in the divine family as children of God, our place in the assembly, members of the body of Christ, that does not clash with the fact that during the absence of our Lord, who, according to this parable that we've just read, is the one who has gone to see for himself a kingdom and to return, we are individually left in a place of responsibility. The kingdom, not yet manifested, it, thank God, exists in its mysterious or hidden form. God has established his rule, and the lordship of Christ is acknowledged in the hearts of his saints. We wait for the coming of the day of his power. And, as in the kingdom, we are in a place of responsibility. Truly, it is a privilege, but perhaps the main thought before us, particularly this morning, is the thought of our responsibility as servants of the absent king. You know, this is the day of Christ's patience. I don't want to diverge too much, but if any of you read the 109th Psalm, which has in it an allusion and prophecy fulfilled in Judas Iscariot, and therefore things in it would refer to our blessed Savior, you have the day of his poverty. He says, I am poor and needy. Yes, it was the day of his poverty when he was here upon earth, but the Lord, Jehovah, has said to our Lord, sit thou at my right hand. It's the day of his patience. And we are left here to serve him. And presently we are going to rejoicingly see the day of his power. Easy to remember those. I haven't invented that. There they are. Poor, the patience, the power. The day of his power. And when the day of his power arrives, the course of his saints, we are servants as well as saints, every one of us, is going to be reviewed in the presence of our Lord. Now, here in this parable, then, we have the nobleman who goes to receive the kingdom. It's the time of his patience. He's going to return, and servants are left in his absence, and he will review their service when he returns. A very searching parable. Now, in this parable recorded in the Gospel of Luke, each servant is endowed with exactly the same amount, a pound, whatever that exactly meant in those days. And the question is how the pound was used. One used it in a wonderful way, he made 10 pounds. Another, well, very good, he made 5, and so on. And the reward is according to the use made of that which was deposited with the servant. Now, I dare say many of you already have said, yes, but in the Gospel of Matthew, you get a similar parable, but with a slightly different slant to it. It is so. In the Gospel of Matthew, a similar parable, no doubt spoken by the Lord at a different occasion, not long, I take it almost before he spoke this. And anyhow, there, the Lord bestows what is different to every man according to his several ability. And when you get the rewards, well, no specific thing is mentioned except that each one who uses the talents, however many they were, bestowed, enters into the joy of his Lord. I think we might learn from that this. There are many things that every saint shares in common. When it's the pounds, we're not thinking of differentiation. We're not thinking of this individual, this very valuable and gifted saint of God. We might, in the light of the Matthew parable, because we have different abilities, and the Lord in his wisdom gives gifts according to our ability. And if we use aright that which is bestowed, the moment comes when we shall enter into his joy. Here, that point is not raised, because there's much that's given us in common. You might say, well, what? Well, the Bible. The first thing that would occur to one, of course, we've all got the Word of God. We've all got the same instructions. We've all got the same light. We've all got the same teaching. We've all got the same position. We've all got the same divine favor. How are we going to use it? But then, of course, there are other things. I think it's more the gift. Here's your evangelist. Here's your teacher. Here's this beloved brother who's no great exponent of the scriptures, perhaps, but in his broad, loving, gracious way, he's a pastor. He moves about and encourages and instructs. Sometimes reprimands, but anyhow helps the saints, the younger saints, the old saints. Yes, the Lord has distributed gifts according to the abilities of those who receive them. But, same question, How do I use that which is committed to me? It applies to all of us, my dear brethren, young or old, sister or brother. Now, I would like to emphasize in my short remarks, I hope they will be short at least, here, if you look at verse 15, he might know how much every man had gained by trade. How much? Well, if I fritter away my time, if I'm diverted to 101 other things instead of that one thing of which we heard in Philippians 3, my brethren, it won't be very much. How much? Now I put my finger in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3, because of course here we have that which also refers to the same theme, the thought of service and its reward in the day that is coming. And I read in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3 that every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. You see, he'd mentioned previously the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 1. He, therefore, simply says the day. Of course, it's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of his manifested glory, the day when he'll take the kingdom. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, for the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now I hope I can say that I've saw that my attention by an old brother was called to that a great many years ago. I've tried to remember it. I've had to say to myself, now look, I mustn't fritter away opportunities. I mustn't get diverted to 101 things. No, how much can I serve my Lord? But that isn't the only question. When you, so to speak, you accumulate your much, of what sort is it? That is, I think, rather even more searching than the other question. If I have to say, well, but how much? Oh, Lord, how little. But if I have to ask, of what sort it is? Now then, I analyze. I have to. My motive. How much have I been seeking my own glory in this? How much have I been considering the impression that I shall make? Oh, my brethren, you know me, you know what the flesh is in you and is in me. And I have to consider when the little things that I may have been permitted to do, and you will say the same, when we stand in the light of his presence, it will not only be a question how much, but of what sort. The apostle, of course, is applying it in Corinthians to the labor of certain gifted men, himself, Apollos, and others, and other men of apparent gift and power who were really damaging the saints and diverting them from the real foundations of the gospel. Of what sort you may build, you know, here's the figure, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, or the wood, and the hay, and the stubble. Three things, of course, that will go up in flames. Immediately fire is produced. And the day, it says, the day of judgment will be revealed with fire. Fire is taken as a figure of that which analyzes and searches, and what is subject to fire is reduced to ashes. Well, there's a day of searching coming. We've got, my brethren, young and old, to live our lives in the light of the day of testing that is coming. Now, you won't mind my reverting, because there's so much in the scripture about this. We've read just one passage. I have asked myself for a long time, now what are the things that are going to come when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Obviously, service. Now that stands out in the parable we've read and in the Corinthian epistle to which I have briefly referred. Yes, our service. We are servants. We look up to the exalted Master who is on high in patience at the right hand of God. And we know that when he comes, the saints are coming with him. But, as we judge, preliminary to the public manifestation is the moment of the judgment seat of God. And service is going to count. But there's another thing that's going to count, and that is suffering. If you read Romans 8, you'll find suffering and glory are connected. If we suffer with him, we shall be also glorified together. If you read the first epistle of Peter, particularly chapters 3 and 4, I don't know, I haven't counted, I should think 7, 8, 9, or 10 times you get the word suffering. The Spirit of God, through Peter's epistle, was preparing the saints for the day of suffering that was coming upon them. And suffering is going to come. Is Stephen going to be a loser by having his remarkable career of service suddenly terminated? Not for a moment. Stephen was full of grace and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. He was given the privilege of giving the last kind of closing word of condemnation to Israel as a nation. And then they smashed the life out of him. The first Christian martyr. I shall enjoy hearing my Lord talk to seek to see at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think you will too. And there's a third thing that's going to come, and that is character. Now, if you read the first epistle of Peter, we've been a great deal on this, you'll find he's speaking of Christian character. And having spoken of it, and the development of character, those adding, add to your faith virtue, or have in your faith virtue, temperance, and so on, ending in love, divine love, he says, if these things are in you, and abound, if they characterize you, and then he says, and if you do these things, what characterizes us inwardly comes into outward manifestation in action, you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't crawl in by a back door. You'll have an abundant entrance. A graphic way of putting it, will be remembered and rewarded in the day of the day. Now I'm going to ask a question. Do we all know John 3:16? If I were to say hands up, every hand would go up. I'm perfectly sure. We all know John 3:16. But do you know 1 John 3:16? I don't know whether I can quote it quite accurately. I think I can, omitting two words which are in italics. That is, they're inserted, not the original. It says, hereby know we the love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I've looked at that and I said, ought? Who's done it? I can tell you. If you read the opening words in the 16th of Romans, where Paul is sending his salutation, a little letter of commendation for that excellent woman, Phoebe, there's a sister service, tucked away somewhere in her garments, this valuable letter that has edified the Church of God for 19 centuries and in 1,200 different languages. No small service that. And then comes and the sister's name first, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. They did it. God must have intervened on the axe, execution of that axe. But he either didn't fall or it missed the mark. Because here they are still alive, but they as good as did it.
Well, I hope I shall see what the Lord has to say to Priscilla and Aquila. Judgment seat of Christ. And one of the most wonderful things that any Christian could do. And as the fruit of Christian character, you need very good. I should need. No, I couldn't. I'm not up to that. But still, I can see that I should need to be very much in Christian. I've got the character of Christ. He laid down his life for us. It's just the thing we've been driving at, it seems to me, in these meetings. The character of Christ was supremely manifested in Priscilla and Aquila. They did other things. They had a church in their house. They are the model Christian couple, indeed, in the New Testament. But I think the supreme thing was this. Nothing to show that they did anything very great in the public. They helped Apollos. But they laid down their necks. They said, Paul, far better that we should die than that man should die who's carrying the gospel into the Gentile world. And they were prepared to die that Paul might live. They'll have a front seat in the kingdom, I feel perfectly sure. Many of these poor persecuted saints in China who've been laying down their lives, I expect to have a very back seat. We should see some of these, the last are going to be first. And the first are the people might say, oh, you British Christians, you've had wonderful opportunities. You'll have the front seats by and by. I'm afraid we shan't. No, I can see that character is going to count when we stand before the judgment seat, as well as suffering and as well as service. And as you know, we must all stand for the judgment seat of Christ. And the reward has its place in the kingdom. The kingdom clearly is the place and sphere where reward will be expressed and found. It does in that way finish our little talks on the kingdom of God in its present.
Mr. Hall, you've told us about this parable speaking about the nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom. In other words, we have been thinking in your words, therefore, about the coming kingdom to be manifested or appearing. And before the king returned, a few who, amidst many who hated him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us, a few who acknowledged his authority beforehand, and they showed that by obeying his word, occupy till I come. For the purpose of our present consideration, would you think that this can be taken? This few who acknowledged his authority before he returned and showed that by obeying his word, that it could be taken as being the same thing as the kingdom in mystery, so far as our present purpose is concerned.
I thought so, Mr. Yes, I did. Yes, exactly. It fits in, I think, with what we did allude to. Yes. At the moment, we acknowledge the rights and glory of the absent king, don't we? It is. The kingdom has a present, secret, or mysterious form in the hearts and lives of the saints. But, of course, it will come into the full manifestation when the day of his patience is succeeded by the day of his power.
So this parable of which you have been explaining to us so well not only adds some new things, particularly the second coming of him for whom we wait and the day of reckoning, but it also provides a very practical summary of all that we've had this week from the very beginning.
It does, I think, yes. I think it does. Are these questions somewhere or other?
Yes.
Oh, you're the questioner.
Yeah.
Yes.
We have thought of your explanation of the parable, which has been by far the biggest bone of contention in our discussion this morning. Now then, could you or some of the other brethren give to the young people here what might be regarded as a present day interpretation of what this pound really is? It's obviously something we all have equal at the beginning.
Exactly.
Which has been the biggest bugbear in our trying to nail it down to one thing or the other.
Yes.
Of course, what happens to it at the end seems to be the deciding factor of what it is at the beginning. We've rather gone astray in this matter. So could you give us some light on what the present interpretation of the pound is?
Well, I tried just briefly, I did say we've all got the Bible, we've all got the Word. There are many things that are the common property of the saints of God. When it comes to be a question of gift, don't just that. The Lord has given gifts. Evangelists, pastors, take Ephesians 4. Very well. He is wise, all-knowing in his distribution. Not all are that or that or that. And he gives the gift according, because there are, he's the creator, he knows the abilities of each, he gives the gifts according to our, that Matthew's parable. But there is a whole field of things, is there not, that we all share, we're all using, we've all got the Word of God, we've received the Spirit of God. There are many things, when you come to think, where we are all on a common basis, we've got the power.
Well, if we take that as being the answer, God, and these such things,
yes.
What is the state of the fellow at the end who loses what he's got?
Yes. Well, clearly it envisages, I think all through, and in Matthew 2, that the kingdom in mystery there is, it may be contemplated from the sphere, or the aspect rather, of profession. You see, just as you may with the church. It doesn't follow that all who say Lord, Lord, and outwardly confess his name, and outwardly appear to be truly his servants, are really his servants. Isn't it? Yes. I think, don't you think so?
Well, I think the problem that he's talking about really, Mr. Hall, is this. Supposing you are a faithful brother whose pound gains £10, in the end, do you receive the unfaithful brother's portion of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit? Their trouble apparently was that in the end, you see, one of these pounds is transferred to the other.
Yes, exactly.
Now,
yes.
The question is, how does that fit in with your interpretation? Is that right?
Yes.
Now, I see, I hadn't caught the point. Oh, I thought it merely was that here is one who is regarded as wicked. And what he had is taken away from him. I had no, as far as I'm concerned, I plead ignorance at once, just exactly how that may work out in the giving of the pound to the one who had the £10. It's very nice when you could be honest and answer the question. I don't know.
Well, I'm not
Mr. Blackburn.
I certainly agree with you. I'm not going to say that I know. I certainly don't know, but I would suggest to Mr. Hall, if I may, a point here, and that is that we really make a very big mistake in any parable if we think that the Lord's intention is that every point in the parable should have an application.
Yes.
It happens, as a matter of fact, that in such a parable as the prodigal son, well, thanks be to God, almost, not quite. There are still discrepancies there that you've got to overlook to get the good of what the parable intends. In certain cases, almost every point seems to fit into place. But the parables that we call difficult, such as the laborers, the first hour and the 11th hour, or an almost equally difficult parable, the parable of the unjust steward. The point is that in these parables, there is one particular facet of the parable, and in that facet, you forget all the rest and think of that facet is the meaning of the parable. Now, I think that principle applies to this parable also. We're never intended to to take every detail of a parable and see the lesson in it. We are intended to see what the Lord applies, and that's the meaning. And we can just let the rest of the story hang together as a story, but seize the lesson of the particular part that's dealt with.
If that particular little phrase hadn't been there, one of the questions this morning would have been, what happened to the talent that was taken away from him? Rather like the question that came back from the Congo, I think, to Major Taylor in the questionnaire that came back on one of the tapes. One of the questions was, what happened to the head of John the Baptist when it was served and betrayed to Herodias?
There cannot be any question, can there, that this is going to take place when we are with the Lord?
Oh, yeah.
Because the pounds are used here, aren't they?
Yes.
So that really, it's not taken from them there, it's taken from them here. Mm. And it's given to the one
Who
is in faithfulness, seeking to occupy for the Lord till he comes.
Yes.
I mean, if we want the point of the parable in the one being taken from the person, that doesn't use it. Surely there's no use for them there.
Right.
It's the rewards there, isn't it, for the way that we have used them here.
Yes. I was thinking of that phrase in the connection with the judgment seat of Christ, that certain will suffer loss.
Yes.
He himself will suffer loss.
Yes.
Would that help in this connection?
I think it would.
If I may say so, I think you've got to face the fact that we cannot possibly attach a meaning in these terms to the fact that the pound was taken from one and given to another. Your portion of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is not given to somebody else. In other words, that particular part of the parable, Mr. Holmes says, we don't know what the meaning is. We've got to. Don't let us say that there is an answer. I say that that's not the point of the parable. And in some parables, we shall find that a very big area of the parable is not applicable in its lesson. Do you approve of this?
I think so. We may easily miss the whole drift of the parable in concerning some little detail of the story, which, well, all one can say is one doesn't see it. It fits the story, but isn't the point of the parable.
No. And that will be general help to us in the whole question of study of Scripture.
Yes. In Matthew's Gospel, of course, it's clear that the servant is no true servant at all. He's cast into the outer darkness. You don't get that here in Luke. No, but it's taken away from him. And to every one that hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Then there are the enemies here. The Lord comes, as he will, discriminating and judging his servants. But, of course, it will mean destruction for the enemies. Their kingdom. But perhaps there was a more question.
Yes, your answer to the first question has rather put a point blank no to a lot of the other questions, because we've rather been in some trouble over the actual meaning of the word pounds. So perhaps you'd like to say something about what this bank is supposed to be in verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have received mine own with interest?
Yes.
Now then obviously this isn't referring to the big five or anything at all like that. But what is the practical application of investing our portion that we receive as a Christian? Where do we invest this in this particular bank or figure of speech to gain the interest?
Yes, well, I think again
is a figure. The servant, he might say, but Lord, you see, I couldn't do much with it myself. Well, you could have invested it in some way. You see, it's a figure. Personally, I fail to make any definite application of that. It's the Lord saying, in effect, that if you couldn't trade with it yourself, you could have used it in a way that would have brought interest and not wrapped it up in a napkin. I think it is a kind of word to many of us who might say, well, Lord, I don't know, my sphere is small, my powers are limited. Well, there are yet other ways in which we may invest what the Lord has given us. If it doesn't bring him much, it will bring him some interest. It's a better word than usury, because usury now has a bad tang about it. It is interest. It will bring in interest, really, for his interest.
It's just as well to have that cleared, because if we stuck literally to the idea of a bank, we might find ourselves in clash with the scripture which says, there is that scattereth, yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth what is justly due, and attendeth to penury. One might say, well, it's all locked up in the bank, therefore it can't be scattered. And the two things would be in conflict. Where is there no conflict at all?
No. Was there any suggestion in your discussion that the bank might have been the assembly, and that any knowledge that is given to us of God, we might hang on to it ourselves, and instead of sharing it with others, where Christ's interests are?
Yes, that point was discussed.
Good. I'm very pleased it was, because that's what I believe.
Perhaps now, Mr. Hurley, you could say something about the truly important part of our scripture, namely this word occupy or trade till I come.
Yes.
Now, what about the trading?
Exactly.
Could you give us some practical trading tips?
Well, it does indicate, doesn't it, that we are in a position of responsibility, and to use that which the Lord has conferred upon us. And of course, that covers all of us. That's why I think it's a pound, you see. We are to use, God has called us, and we are called into the kingdom and patience, I think I'm quoting Peter now, am I not? Of Jesus Christ. We are under his authority, and we know he's waiting in patience. Now, while he waits, and while we are in this discordant world, we have that entrusted to us, and it isn't something, whatever it be, we wrap up in ourselves. I think that when Phoebe had to take that journey to Rome, well, the apostle knew she was a reliable sister. She had been, I believe the word is it not, deaconess? It's the deacon word, servant, of the church of the Gencrea. And he committed to her the precious document that we've all been the mainstay of the whole faith for centuries. Well, I'm quite certain that people didn't know, there's nothing very showy about that action, but she was serving, she was using her opportunities in the service of the Lord. It does infer that there is an active side to our Christian lives and not merely passive, doesn't it? Always receiving. We should be like the Dead Sea if we were always taking in, and never giving out, never occupying, never being active in some form in the interests of our Lord. Don't you think it lays an emphasis on activity in the interest of Christ? You think so, Mr. Becker?
Yes, I'm sure it's right, Mr. Holt. And don't you think, too, that this particular expression, occupy till I come, we shouldn't forget that it emphasizes the point of obedience.
Yes.
He was away. He left them there. Now they were given one injunction, one command. And the extent to which they obeyed that command was the extent to which they gained his commendation when he returned.
Yes.
And I like to think of the fact that in this one sentence, they received their word. Now then, you concentrate into that one sentence all the practical directions of the New Testament. We've mentioned some of them. Mm-hmm. Some of them apply to some and some others, and some apply to others. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to your masters. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Regarding the church, regarding the home, regarding the individual service, this was their document, so
yes,
to speak.
Yes.
This was their book. This was their command, and they obeyed it. And I think that's the first thing. Another point, is it not, Mr. Hall, is that although the word here used is a word commonly used of trading, quite simply, it should be paraphrased something like this: get busy with my affairs. Now, I think that might help the question, in the sense that they may be thinking, well, what have we to sell? And what have we to buy? Because trading is buying and selling. It doesn't really imply necessarily trading in that sense, but it does particularly mean this: get busy in my affairs,
yes,
until I come back again.
Yes.
There is just a guarding point in this, isn't there? The Church of Rome, they have a doctrine, you know, that the end justifies the means. Now, for you and I to trade in a way that is going to be acceptable with God, it must be in line with what the Word of God teaches. That you and I are not just simply to use our own methods, even with a great deal of zeal, thinking that we are going to extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be in faithfulness to His Word. The very words used here, isn't it? It's not successful, it's faithful.
Yes.
And perhaps the two outstanding things that will be rewarded in that coming day will be faithfulness and righteousness. Are we faithful to the one who has set us in this blessed position and who has endowed us with the wonderful knowledge that we have of His things? He wants them spread in this world, doesn't he?
If you were in this matter, you might like to know that the young people, in their discussion of both trading or occupying or getting weaving with the affairs down here, will certainly have their own local assemblies in view as being the place where the trading and the occupying and the getting weaving will be done.
Oh, what about the gospel?
Pardon?
What about the gospel?
Yes, well, as in the assembly, as in assembly order, and in assembly conduct and life, so this is the place to do it among our own brethren. You don't think so?
I certainly do not.
Let's hear the other side, please.
Do you believe that, Mr. Doherty?
Well, in connection with the gospel, you say, the Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is a very wide sphere that the gospel has. But I believe this, that just as the two legs of the compass are necessary, one to give you the center and the other to give you the circumference, we could have the gospel going out to the whole world, right to the very point or the extent of the compass, but say that we keep the leg in the middle. If we don't keep the point in the middle, we are going to go astray and we'll not be working according to the rules that are given us. It will not be faithful to the Word of God. What do you say, Mr. Hood?
Oh, yes, quite. I think that's a very old illustration, the compass, yes. Right, right. But of course, the service may not be in actually the local assembly or in a meeting like this, where we come from various places. The servants go forth. It depends upon our Lord, doesn't it? He's the director. And we're responsible to Him. And it's to Him we're going to give an account.
This question now was just following on from some of the questions that we had yesterday, isn't it? Mm-hmm. About the strong brother and the weak brother.
Mm-hmm. Yes, okay.
Things that perhaps one person is able to do Another person says, well, I'm not quite free, I'm not quite happy to do that.
Exactly.
But brethren, don't let us judge one another. Leave that sort of thing to the Lord.
There's a further opportunity for service beyond what
is
in the assembly. What about teaching young people
outside
of?
Mm. All right. Well, that's part of the gospel, isn't it?
Yes.
That's part of the gospel.
Well, if they had only sat down in the assembly in Jerusalem, they never would have got outside of it at all.
No, it's
persecution to move them, Doctor.
Yes. Of course, the devil in pouncing on this great assembly where there were some thousands reached and scattering them, it was like there was a bright bonfire lit in Jerusalem, and the devil said, now let's smash this out. But he only succeeded in chucking it all over the place and made bonfires all over the district. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, gossiping the word. They were full of something they couldn't talk about it. It led to a wide distribution of the work of God. Started the march outward. That was the divine program, wasn't it? Jerusalem, start of Jerusalem. Spot, the wickedest spot on earth. The spot that has committed itself to the most atrocious miscarriage of justice that will ever be seen in the history of eternity. And there, often said, the Lord said, begin at the worst spot. Judea, Samaria, out of the
I was looking at the coin, Mr. Hull. An interesting thing. There's a reference to it in the book of Ezekiel in connection with it being a gold coin and worth 50 shekels. Half a shekel, wasn't it, of silver was the redemption money that they had to pay. But here, it's a gold coin of 50 shekels. And that's the coin here that's spoken of, the pound that's given to us. It's no mean thing. And you and I, we are all capable here of gaining those 10 pounds, which is going to receive the Lord's approbation in the coming day.
Well, you might have got a bit of a misinterpretation here. And that it was by no means our intention when we talked about the assembly as being the place of these things, as being the only place. I'm certain that the other brethren will agree that amongst our young people we have many of whom have got a world vision of the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And if they haven't got a world vision, they've certainly got a wide one. And we certainly believe and discuss and completely agree that our trading is to be done with the end in view, that when he comes, that the glory and what has been accumulated and found is as to him. And with that end, that is the motive of our service and activity and trading.
That was why I tried to just emphasize the two expressions, not only how much, but of what sort it is.
Could you at this point, Mr. Hull, just placing a little bracket on what we've been saying, say something about verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, we have usually been taught in our assemblies that this is more or less a saying of the Jews towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to conflict or confuse the issue here at all. But where do we just fit into this particular verse?
Well, I have heard, and I thought it was good, heard that said as a kind of forecast of what was fulfilled in Stephen. Because those of us who go into these dispensational things know that after the healing of the blind man at the gate of the temple when they were hauled up, Peter said, in effect, now look, the door is still open. The times of refreshing may yet come from the presence of the Lord. Christ is risen. That was the last offer to Israel when God had intervened. The case, Jesus of Nazareth versus the Jewish people and the Roman power, had gone to the high court of heaven. It utterly reversed the human verdict and exalted Jesus of Nazareth
It was only to the Hebrews on the stairs of the castle that Paul brought in the word Nazareth. The other accounts, it doesn't occur. What Jesus said was, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the despised Nazarene. And he's in the blazing glory of God. Well, now, will Israel, in the light of that, make any repent? No. No, Stephen gave the last testimony. They always resisted the Holy Ghost. Don't you think so?
Yes.
And he was, I think that is a word that was really fulfilled in Stephen. They hated him, and when Stephen testified, they really sent him. They battered the life out of him and sent him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Yes. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Hence, the gospel, the last word in the gospel, in the Acts is, well now, you can know this. The gospel's going to the Gentiles. In other words, the dogs under the table are not only going to have the crumbs, they're going to have the whole dinner. Hallelujah. Yeah.
Perhaps we might move on a little bit to the rewards which the Lord issued when he came back. Now this has caused great discussion, in some cases some considerable amusement about the actual interpretation of the word cities.
Yeah.
Now then, would you like to say something about cities and what are they? Is it a figure of speech or are they actual?
Well, I don't know if they're actual. It's a parable. It's figurative. But there's evidently the thought of saints exercising power in the coming age. The apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, for instance. And it does seem that there will be a place of administration in reward. That's clearly revealed, isn't it, in things that are stated. We can't go beyond the kind of hint that's given to us that in the coming age, don't you know the saints will judge the world? Did I know that? But they're certainly not doing it now, are they? They make a mess of it if they try. But they're going to do it. So the apostle told the Corinthians.
Would that be in the way of administration, Mr. Hull?
I think it in some way, yes, yes, yes.
Where exactly will we, as comprising the church, be at this particular time in a dispensational sense? Where will we be, up there or down here?
Oh, we'll be up there. Good. Yes, yes. There's no doubt about it.
Now, if we're up there, can we be administering to the cities that are down here?
Well, I presume there can be something of that sort, yes. The earth is going to be governed from heaven.
Yes.
There'll be the kingdom of the heavens. If you read Daniel 7, it was Daniel 2 we started with, the great vision, there you'll find the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom. And it's translated, the saints of the Most High. And I think, isn't it in the Derby translation, it's indicated that it really is equivalent to the saints of the high or heavenly places. And at the end of the chapter, you get, and the greatness of the kingdom, now listen, under the whole heaven, that is on earth, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's Israel, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
That's Daniel you're quoting from.
Daniel 7. Yes, Daniel 7. Well, now, it's pretty plain. It's stated there. It's confirmed. Now, no details are given. It's rather a staggering idea, isn't it, that some of us have got to exercise administrative powers under the glorified Lord? How to do it, I don't know.
It's nevertheless, as you've in so many passages shown us, Mr. Hall, it is a fact of Scripture.
It's a fact of Scripture.
When the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 6 were going to law with each other,
yes,
the great corrective fact,
yes,
that is brought out is, you are going to be judges in the coming kingdom.
Yes.
Even over angels.
Yes.
And
yes,
therefore, you should, without recourse to the world, be able to judge the matters that are within.
Yes.
It's always seemed to me, Mr. Hall, I don't know whether it's definite enough to have your approval, that scattered through these earlier epistles of the New Testament, we have statements about the people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Such will not inherit the evil. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it seems to me that that expression, inherit the kingdom of God, means enter into this subsidiary authority in the kingdom of God, which is so plainly spoken of in other passages.
There will be, won't there, Mr. Hull? There will be actual cities just as there are now. God ruling in the kingdoms of men, even today. But men using the authority, perhaps, in a sad way, rather than using it for the benefit of the population, using their power. There's very few, you know, that can use power in the right way. The Lord God has seen to it that the right one is going to have the power in his hand in the coming day. Isaiah 53, as you know, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. But don't you think there's far more cities, isn't there, than men that are going to be reigning? You see, here's one man going to reign over 10 cities.
Yes, But then, as I say, we must remember it's a parable, isn't it? It's a parable.
Yes, but what I was thinking also, Mr. Hull, that in the 1,000 years reign, these cities, there will still be in existence, won't they?
There will be.
Here upon the earth, with the city of Jerusalem as the center.
Yes, right.
Who will be in these
cities? Well, look, there will be, of course, there will be a godly, regenerated, born again, remnant of Israel, who will be the beginnings of the redeemed and restored nation. And there will be the Gentiles who will be brought in. You have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as it's commonly called in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man sits, and he, I think, if you ask me personally, I think the population of the millennial earth will be very small at the beginning, with the judgments, the destructions of the Antichrist and the powers of evil and Gog and Magog and the administration. I'm afraid the number of the goats will far exceed the number of the sheep. And the goats go. But there will be 1,000 years. There will be the Gentile nations subsidiary to Israel. You've got to read Ezekiel, the closing chapters, haven't you? The millennial city and the glory that will be established. But clearly, the heavenly saints, our citizenship is in the heavens, and what authority is vested in the heavenly saints will be clearly exercised on earth with what Mr. Blackburn has called our attention to. We are even going, or saints are going to judge angels, which is even more remarkable, isn't it?
It's not necessary, is it, for the members of Parliament and the House of Lords to come to Ripon every day to administer for the people of Ripon? No, they stay down at Westminster. It's not necessary for the saints of God to come down here upon the earth. We'll have bodies of glory like Christ then.
Oh, yes.
There'll be no limitations as to our knowledge.
I'm not sure if this point is relevant, but you said there won't be enough saints. We rather thought the other way around. There won't be enough places in view of that number of people in the kingdom of God. I don't know if it is relevant at all, or if one is just going to simply answer by the fact that God is a God of order, and that he will administer these things accordingly. But what do you think
of that? That was a little slip of the tongue, I think. He meant more saints than cities. I think you did say more cities than saints.
Yes.
I noticed it, I didn't get it.
Yes,
but then merely a little slip of the tongue.
I said there were more cities than saints.
Yes, more saints than cities.
That are going to be ruling, that's what I mean.
Yes.
There's one man ruling over 10 cities. one.
Yes, but
one
then...
One out of all the millions of saints that are
exactly,
going
yes,
to be
exactly,
there.
Yes, right, yes, yes. Yes, yes. Oh, well.
See, the Lord is going to make the selection, isn't he?
Oh, yes.
Yes, well, don't let us forget in all these interesting details, the all-important fact that here we are in the place of responsibility. But that was the main thought in our the readings, wasn't it? We are grace has set us in a wonderful relationship and nearness and favor, children of God, sons, members of the body of Christ, and so on. But that doesn't alter the fact there's another side of truth connected with the kingdom in its present form in mystery. We are here, and we should all be, in our small measure, in service to our absent Lord, diligently serving, so there's much. And serving in the right way, so that what we do is of the right sort. Isn't it, Nicodemus?
Is it very helpful, Mr. Hall, to think of these servants in the time of their master's absence?
Yes.
And how much the certainty of his coming back
yes.
meant to them?
Yes.
Now, I've had a good deal of exhortation lately from various people that we are wasting our time in dealing with prophecy.
Oh.
Well, it may be that if we try to spend too much time on interpreting details, we might be spending too much time on prophecy. But the broad facts of the things that we are speaking of concerning the certainty of the coming king and the coming kingdom and the expectation of our hearts to see the one whom, having not seen, we love. We don't realize what a tremendous difference that is between the simplest Christian and the most informed man of the world. He's absolutely in the dark and despair. And the better he's informed, the more he must be in despair. As far as we are concerned,
I kind of feel as if I've never been in a meeting, because my verdict would be I've heard little or nothing about the Lord's coming and prophecy. Where I've been, and it has been said by old brethren that I remember, there's nothing like the prophetic outlook, truth understood, to sever the heart from the world. If you neglect prophecy, you'll dabble in all kinds of things. The prophecy illuminates the situation, the end of the world system. And in practical effect, it's the folk who've neglected prophecy that are thinking of the church as if it was a kind of improved Judaism, and we are set to improve the world, and the gospel's going out to convert the world, and in some very distant epoch, we shall have made the world such a lovely place that Jesus will be prepared to come back again. And it eliminates any idea of judgment. Now, it's prophecy that brings us face to face with these solemn things.
I think we can easily forget, all of us who are sitting here, how very much we owe in serenity and peace of heart and mind
yes.
to the fact that we have been brought up in a school where it's part of our inner consciousness that the king is coming back and he will put things right
yes.
and it's our business to do his will.
Yes.
It's a tremendous thing that we've got written inside by the Holy Ghost, this glorious fact that the king is coming back, he'll set all things right, and the future,
yes.
failing the details, well, is wonderfully clear
yes.
to us.
May I say one thing? If they talk to you like that again, quote from that verse in 2 Peter, the confirmed word of prophecy unto which you do well to take heed. Now, it doesn't say the elevated truth of the church to which you do well. But it's a remarkable fact that if you wanted one scripture enforcing one verse, there you have it, and it's prophecy. It's a light shining, Kelly translates that word dark, squalid. It struck me, I thought that years ago. The light, prophecy, is a light shining in a squalid place. We shall never see how squalid the world is until you are in the light of the prophecy. prophetic word and the coming of the rising of the morning star.
One of the verses that we sung in our first hymn this morning in the prayer meeting would be helpful, probably. Keep us, Lord, or keep us cleaving.
Yes.
To thyself and still believing.
Yes.
Till the hour of our receiving, promised joys with thee.
Yes.
Yes.
You quoted from the third chapter of 1 Corinthians in connection with the precious things that we can use and that shall be tested in the coming day. Do you think that the way that we use these things, the motive behind the use of these things, do you think that that's suggested in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where we have the actual judgment seat of Christ mentioned?
Yes, Christ, yes. And it goes on to speak of our living now, not unto ourselves, but unto him. That is, all that we do is in reference to him, for his glory. The life of the Christian is one, if it's really lived, it's a humbling thing to oneself to have to say it, it diverts you from self and centers you on